I'll believe when God shows himself to me. If God would just give me a sign that he's real or that Jesus is true, then I'll believe. I'll believe in him. You ever heard things like that before? Maybe you've said them yourself. I was speaking to someone just recently who told me almost those exact words. And on the one hand, it seems like an undefeatable argument, right? Well, I guess there's nothing more that I can say or do then, except we'll just have to wait and see if God ever caters to your demands. Even longtime believers, though, can struggle with wanting God to prove himself. It's hard to trust him completely without seeing things for ourselves. But what if, hear me out, what if God already has shown himself to us? Are we waiting on something that has already happened and are thus without excuse? Has Jesus done enough? Has he done enough signs and works already that the burden of proof is not on him, but the burden of belief is on us? What's it going to take to believe in Jesus, whether for yourself or for those you care about? Or what's it going to take to trust and follow Jesus wholeheartedly? That's what we're going to consider today from God's word. If you would, please turn with me to John chapter 10. John 10. Last week, we heard Jesus make his powerful and beautiful claim to be our good shepherd. And between, in chapter 10, in between verse 21 and 22, we ended at 21 last week, now there's a change in scene, perhaps a break in time. It says this in verse 22 in John 10. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, the feast of dedication doesn't come from the Bible. We know it by the name Hanukkah. Around 200 years before Christ, the Jews were under Antiochus Epiphanes' brutal regime. He ruled over Jerusalem, and he desecrated the temple with false idols and sacrifices of unclean animals. And this provoked what is known as the Maccabean Revolt, when the Jews used guerrilla warfare to fight back, eventually overthrowing their oppressors, recapturing the temple, and reconsecrating it to the Lord. This rededication of the temple to God was celebrated for 8 days, leading to a decree that it be celebrated every winter after that. Hence, Hanukkah. Now, with this patriotic holiday in the air, political liberation would have been high on people's minds. So it makes sense that they'd press Jesus for this answer. In verse 24, it says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Keep us guessing, Jesus. We're waiting for a Messiah to show up, one chosen and anointed by God to deliver us from our enemies. Are you him? Why won't you tell us? Now, Jesus had told the woman at the well and the healed blind man who he was plainly and previously, but we actually never see him in a super public setting declaring himself to be the Messiah. There was too much political and militaristic fervor surrounding the title in that day that if he claimed it for himself, he was likely to instantly incite a violent revolution. That's not what he was here to do. Jesus left plenty of hints and evidence along the way pointing to his identity, but he didn't feel the need to give in or cater to people's demands for more from him. Likewise, He doesn't need to give in to our demands today. He's not obligated to us. Just show yourself, Jesus. Nah, I don't need to do that. I already have. He says as much to the people of his day right here. Pick it up partway through verse 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Here's the big idea that we see here, that Jesus' works tell us he is the Christ from God. The works that he did bear witness to who he is. Jesus' works tell us he is the Christ or the Messiah, same title, sent from God. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Or you could say they testify about who I am, like a witness called to the stand in court. Let's say I told you that I was a pastor, and for whatever reason you doubted me. Yeah, right. I could tell you, come to church on Sunday, hear me preach, see me counseling or praying with people from the church, performing their weddings or their funerals. See, I could tell you parts of who I am by what I do. And so could you. Jesus was like, I've been doing all kinds of things that should tell you. They should actually prove to you who I am. I've been doing works that that God the Father sent me to do in his name, on his mission, by his sanction. I'm doing exactly the kinds of things that the Messiah is meant to do. Who am I? Should be obvious. My actions speak louder than my words. Now, Jesus' works, as he calls them here, could be a catch-all for Jesus' whole ministry, his teaching, his healing, his saving. Likely most in focus here are his miracles, so his supernatural signs, as John calls them. Now, granted, supernatural power in and of itself doesn't prove anything. Other messianic wannabes, imposters, might well have been able to do a few tricks. However, the huge array of Jesus' miracles, combined with his astonishing teaching and his perfectly holy behavior, spoke volumes on his behalf. No one else could do what he was doing. Turning water to wine, healing the sick and dying, making the lame walk and the blind see, multiplying bread and fish, walking on stormy seas. And just wait to see what he does in John 11. The point was, all these things should have been mounting evidence that something monumental was happening with this man, Jesus. He claimed to be the Christ sent from God, and his works backed it all up. Again, what's it going to take for you to believe Jesus is the Christ, the one sent by God to save you from your sin and death and hell? I'll tell you one thing it'll take. A supernatural act that takes place in your heart. In verse 26, Jesus tells these skeptical folks why they didn't yet believe in him. It says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So if they'd been his sheep in the first place, they would have seen and believed. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus described sheep flocking and gathering around their shepherd. And now we see that these Jews were gathering around Jesus like a flock of sheep. And ironically now, he says, you're not my sheep. Not everything is as it appears. Sometimes those who appear close to Jesus aren't in reality. However, Jesus' true sheep, they're different. He draws a direct contrast here as he says this. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So Jesus' works tell us that he is the Christ from God. But sometimes we see that these works aren't actually necessary. Sometimes all we need is his voice. As Jesus' voice tells us, he is our shepherd and God. Jesus' voice reveals to us, it tells us that he is our shepherd and God. So Jesus reveals his identity to his people by speaking to them. So we could ask, have you heard his voice? Have you heard his voice? Because my sheep hear my voice, Jesus says. And I know them, and they follow me. Has he called you out of the world to be part of his own flock? And we're not talking about some mystical, audible voice we hear with our ears. But many people in this room would stand up and testify right now that they have heard the voice of Christ themselves in their hearts, and that therefore they know him as their shepherd. They know him as their God. Verse 27 is this beautiful little summary of our response to the gospel, to the good news of Christ, that Jesus calls us by name. He knows us inside and out. And yet instead of such intimate knowledge of us driving him away from us, he draws us to himself so that we follow him with our lives. I was reading a sobering article by computer scientist Mark Sears recently about AI and faith. He talks about how we are actively trying to create superintelligence right now, which is really no less than an attempt to create our own omniscient, omnipresent God. But he suggests that the scariest, most dangerous part of this is not what the movies might tell you, that AI will try to kill us, but that AI will try to replicate human empathy and emotion to know and love us. We already see signs of this as we're trying to develop AI to mimic the human heart, to mimic our emotions. And Sears worries that these new technologies will exploit us, and he says, prey on the desire God put in us to be fully known and fully loved. Exploitative AI takes all the data it can get on each user and makes everything hyper-personalized so that you feel uniquely known. AI seems to know you better than your friends or your family know you, even better than you know yourself. He goes on, people are concerned that AI will take our jobs or maybe kill us, but I'm less worried about those things. I think the most likely scenario is the slow erosion of relationships. We're already in a relational crisis, and AI could accelerate and deepen that. I think the plan of the enemy is to divide and conquer and degrade our society to the point of chaos. You see, we're trying to create these beings, if you will, that will know us and love us and care for us. In other words, we're trying to replicate the Good Shepherd to make him unnecessary. But we already have a shepherd. And believers, you have a Good Shepherd who completely knows you, completely loves you, something that no person or no machine will ever be able to truly duplicate. If you've heard his voice, I trust that you are devoted to follow him and him alone. And if you are, then get ready for some of the most comforting, reassuring words in the Bible, bar none. Pick it up again in verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Back in verse 12, if you remember last week, it said that sheep in a wolf attack get snatched. It's the word, and scattered. But that can never happen to sheep who belong to the Good Shepherd. Possible, because he protects us. Believer, do you hear in these verses your shepherd telling you that you are safe and secure in his grip? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. To anyone who hears and follows him, he says, he gives eternal life. As J.C. Ryle explains, Christ bestows on them freely a right and title to heaven, pardoning their many sins and clothing them with a perfect righteousness. Money and health and worldly prosperity he often wisely withholds from them, but he never fails to give them grace, peace, and glory. Never fails. Never fails. I don't blame anyone for reading the Bible and thinking that we can lose our salvation. I thought so myself once. But if Jesus is right here, then think about what losing our salvation would entail. It would mean that Jesus failed. That Jesus failed in his mission from his Father, which John 6 told us was to preserve and protect all those given to him. So, if the ultimate fate of our souls was left up to us, none of us would keep our grip on salvation. We'd all fail. We'd all fall short. Wolves would come along, and we'd be toast. So, praise the Lord that the ultimate security of God's people rests with their good shepherd. Jesus promises here that he will keep all his sheep secure in his hand, that no one can rip us away from him or make us lose our life, our eternal life. No one and nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from his love. Now, to make this point even stronger, Christ adds that we're secure in the Father's hand. And the Father is greater than all beings in existence, which means there is no possible force or person that could ever sever us or pry us from him. Can anyone really steal from God or overpower or outwit the Almighty? You may wonder, well, we might be protected from thieves or wolves, say from people or devils. What about ourselves? Might we remove ourselves from God's hands? Well, for one, are you an anything in all creation? Yes? Then Romans 8 would tell you you can't separate yourself. And for two, again, if you could, then you'd have the power to make Jesus fail his mission. You can thwart him. And I may or may not know you well, but I know you ain't all that. Picture a dad walking his young son alongside the track for the O train here. How can he protect his son from the dangers of falling onto the track? Well, one option is he could say, "Son, you hold on tight to me, because if you let go, you can fall and be killed." Or the father could ask for the boy's hand and take it and hold on to his son himself? And which method is surer and safer? The father holding on to his son, right? Our fate is secure not because we hold on to Jesus perfectly, but because he holds tightly to us. For those of you who don't know this security or who don't know Jesus yet, I hope you hear his call today and come running like a lost sheep to your shepherd, anxious to be received into the fold and the hand of the Lord. Eternity may not be something you've thought much about, what happens after we die, but it will come for you, and you don't know when. It can be terrifying, but Jesus laid down his life for you, taking your place in death, and rose from the dead so that eternal life can be yours today. If only you'll hear his voice, receive his gift, and follow after him. For those of us who have already done this, may we grow in trusting the Lord, because our futures can seem awfully scary. But what can truly hurt us if we're in God's hands? I hope you see all of this not as reason to be bothered, but as reason to praise and worship the Lord. And yes, worship. For Jesus is no less than God himself. Listen to, again to what he said here. He said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. So Jesus, tell us if you're the Christ. I already did, but I'm also far more than that. What does Jesus mean here, that he and his Father are one? That they're the same person? No. He was claiming to be the same level of being and of the same nature as the Father, and therefore that he and the Father were perfectly one in action, what they do. Jesus the Son does what God the Father does, and vice versa. In reality, Jesus was absolutely claiming to be God here. And if there was any doubt about this, the people there immediately decide to stone him for blasphemy. They knew. But it's really good news for us that our good shepherd is also our sovereign God. Really good news. Tim Keller once preached about how everyone is looking for a shepherd these days. And we're looking for someone who will take care of us and take care of everything we need. We saw this again when we're now trying to create this. But for example, many of us have sought out marriage or gotten married and thought, finally, this is the person who will take care of me. This is the person who will meet all my needs or give themselves completely to me. Surprise, they can't. Can't do it. Or some of us are maybe very upset because we expected our parents to be our shepherds, to take care of us totally, to take care of all our problems, to always be there for us. Surprise, they failed to be that for us. Or we make friends, or take jobs under someone, or find a church and church leaders, or we vote in leaders in our country and we think, this is the one who will take care of it all. Finally, the one who will take care of me. And Keller concludes, but nobody else can do what Jesus does because he's God. You see, your soul is so great and your needs are so deep that the only shepherd that could possibly restore your soul is divine. It's God himself. That's the good news implied by, I and the Father are one. And like I said, that nearly started a riot. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Picture him smiling here. Which of the good things I've done, for which of them are you trying to kill me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Think about it. Blasphemy was a capital offense according to the Mosaic law. Thus, if this were anyone but Jesus, they would be in the right here. But it was Jesus. So sadly, they weren't. They got things totally backwards. Jesus is one with the Father, equal to God. So he wasn't, as a man, making himself God. He was God making himself man. The Word made flesh. As I said earlier, I hope you don't need his works to prove he's the divine shepherd. I hope you hear his voice in your heart and follow him and worship him. In other words, I hope that his words speak louder than actions to you. However, I know that might not be enough for you. And if not, then the final point is for you. That Jesus' works tell us to believe he is the Son of God. We return to the works. And Jesus' works tell us to believe he is the Son of God. This was a precarious, dangerous moment. And people were picking up stones right then. But Jesus doesn't duck and cover. He stood his ground as he wanted to say one more thing. They just said, we're going to kill you because you make yourself out to be God. And Jesus responds with a rather interesting argument. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, first, it sounds like Jesus is downplaying his deity here. Like, why are you so upset? Like, scripture calls humans little g gods at one point. Why can't I? Like, he quotes from one line of Psalm 82:6, which was likely talking about human judges who were carrying out God's divine work of dispensing justice. So Jesus was like, no one picked up stones to stone them for blasphemy. So why me? Here's the thing. Jesus wasn't downplaying who he was, putting himself on a level of demigods. Nor was he implying that he was a mere mortal like they had been. Now, this was an argument of the lesser to the greater. In other words, he was saying, if it was okay for some people to be called gods by God's word, no less, how much more acceptable and appropriate is it for one who is God to be called God? After all, in verse 36, he says, the Father consecrated and sent his Son into the world, so he's far greater than any human judge that Psalm 82 spoke of. If God really set Jesus, his Son, apart for a holy mission and work, which Jesus was actively doing, then to charge him with blasphemy was blasphemous itself. Now, Jesus made a passing comment in verse 35 to add weight to his argument. It's like, Scripture says this, and Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. A whole sermon or theology class can be taught on this one line. That the Word of God cannot be broken means that it can't be set aside, altered. It can't lie to us. For our word to be broken means it's false, right? A broken promise. You broke your word. That's impossible for God's holy and perfect word. Its promises are perfect and sure. Its laws are divine. Its wisdom's impeccable. Its ways are perfect. It's fashionable today to pick and choose what you like from God's word as your truth. But when Jesus makes a biblical argument for his right to call himself God, he goes to a psalm rather than, say, the law code or a prophet, and not a psalm by King David, as you might expect, but a relatively unknown psalmist known as Asaph. And he doesn't quote the whole passage, but takes one little verse and highlights one word in this obscure psalm and builds his whole case on it, masterfully implying that every little part of Scripture, every book, every word, every portion, every jot and tittle is the very word of God. It is significant. It is true. It's useful or profitable. And it's unbreakable. Andrew Wilson adds, "Many of us, when faced with a biblical difficulty, conclude that the scriptures are broken. Maybe this didn't really happen. Maybe God didn't really say that." Hardly a day goes past without some Christian somewhere apologizing for something the Bible says and muttering something about it being a human book complete with muddles and mistakes. But if the scriptures are the unbreakable word of God, as Jesus seems to have thought they were, then a different approach is needed. Maybe it's my interpretation or my assumptions that need challenging. Maybe there's something I don't know. Maybe I'm the one who is broken rather than the Bible. I think we should always be asking ourselves, are we building our lives, our families, our church on the unbreakable word of God? There's no better foundation for the unstable days in which we live. Let's see how Jesus concludes his argument in verse 37. He says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So in verse 37, he gives them an out. If I'm not doing the works of God, forget about me. He's not worried about being proven wrong. There's nothing to hide. But, he says, if I am doing the works of God, well then, you've got to deal with them. You've got to grapple with them. It's like he goes, if you're not going to listen to what I say, at least look at what I do. Because if they looked at them, if they looked at his works and could believe them, then it could lead to believing him after all. As he says, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. So Jesus' works tell us to believe that he is the Son of God. Now, believing Jesus only based on his works is not ideal. It's like supporting evidence. But it's something. Definitely better than nothing. The works Jesus did attest to his words and to his identity. So if they can wake you up and point you in the right direction, wonderful. If you don't yet believe in Jesus as your Savior, I urge you to consider these things. Consider Jesus' words in light of his works. Consider what he claimed in light of what he did. Consider the mighty, supernatural, miraculous works Jesus did in his life. Consider that these were witnessed by thousands and doubted by few. Consider that how the Apostle Peter put it when he preached at Pentecost. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Consider that these things really happened and can't just be explained away. Go ahead and investigate these things. Check the evidence. Try to prove him wrong. But when you find that the evidence is staring you in the face and there's legitimacy here, then don't harden your heart toward Jesus. Be ready to give your heart to him. The mob arguing with Jesus that day were not ready. They hardened their hearts, it seems. Verse 39, it says, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. I'm not sure why they were trying to arrest Jesus instead of kill him now, but regardless, he slips through their fingers again. Wasn't yet his time. It's fascinating, though, that right after saying we can't escape God's grasp of us, Jesus escapes man's grasp on him. It's awesome irony. And there's some legitimate good news at the end of this passage. Look at the last few verses. Verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. That's not qualified later to say, well, they were fake believers. No, many believed in him here. But the focus is again on signs, on works that are being done. This time, how John the Baptist did no sign. But John's testimony, his words, which we saw so much of at the beginning of the book, were now being proven true, signs or no signs. He had said back then, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. And now people marveled. John was 100% right. Like no witness or preacher could ask for a better epitaph or eulogy. All that he said about Jesus was true. But notice something here. John the Baptist was dead by now. He'd been executed. And it's here, after his death, that his ministry starts especially bearing fruit. If you serve the Lord in some way, evangelism, discipleship, outreach, service, pastoring, teaching, may sometimes seem like your efforts go to waste or bear little fruit. But sometimes God's timetables are completely different than ours. And he causes seeds we plant to grow much later, even after we're long gone. Such is the nature of serving a heavenly, eternal kingdom of a sovereign God. This even happened with Jesus' ministry as well, right? You and I, believing today is proof. So never lose heart. You never know how God is going to use what you do for him. So we read about the things that Jesus said and did in his time on earth. I hope that his words direct you to his works. Ultimately, his death and resurrection. And I hope his works direct you to his words. His marvelous teachings, absolutely. But also his declarations of who he is, his identity. Because if Jesus is the Christ of God, we need to look to him as our Savior and Lord. And if Jesus is our shepherd and our God, we need to follow him and worship him accordingly. And if Jesus is the Son of God, we need to believe in him with all our hearts, trusting in him daily. For it is not we who will hold ourselves fast. He will hold us fast. Let's pray. Father, for those who don't know you today, I pray that you would move in their hearts to have them run to Christ and find life in his name. For those who do know Jesus, may our hearts be overwhelmed with love and joy and peace because of who he is to us. We pray that you would continue to work in our hearts now as we ponder these words. And may we worship you, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.